God our Father, please take the words I shall speak and the thoughts to which they will give rise in our hearts and minds, that together we may learn from you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our morning sermons this session have been on the book of Daniel. We had a break last Sunday, Advent Sunday, to reflect on the beginning of the church's year. But now we're back on course, and I have to pick up where David, our vicar, left off and see what lessons we can learn from chapters 4 and 5. David left off when three Jewish exiles in Babylon had defied King Nebuchadnezzar and refused to bow down and worship an image of gold which the king had set up. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been cast into a fiery furnace and survived. Nebuchadnezzar had been so impressed by their courage and by the way that their God had saved them that he not only allowed the worship of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and promoted them, but he had sent a message to his whole empire, and indeed to the whole of the known world, endorsing the Most High God in these words: "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Our vicar David concluded by observing that the one whom he described as this egomaniac with a serious anger management problem had a dramatic change of heart. And so they all lived happily ever after. Except the vicar didn't say that last sentence, nor does the Bible. "They all lived happily ever after" is the stuff of fairy tales. And the Bible is not a book of fairy tales, but offers in many different literary forms, including the highly dramatized stories in the book of Daniel, a ruthless expose of human nature in a world still substantially in rebellion against its creator. Many things have changed over the centuries, but human nature has not. The same self-seeking indifference to the needs of others, self-delusion about the effect our actions have on those around us, the same political deceit, resort to violence, unwillingness to listen to those with whom we disagree, is as much part of our world as it was in the time of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells us, "I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." But that was far from the whole story. Immediately after that claim of satisfaction, he goes on, "I had a dream that made me afraid." I do not profess to be an expert on dreams, but my own experience suggests that they are often a rather distorted reworking of issues with which I have been concerned during my waking life, issues that I may have not fully resolved or addressed. And I take comfort for this view from some words in the book of Ecclesiastes: "A dream comes when there are many cares." And the dream, to which we will turn in a moment, shows how unsettled and anxious Nebuchadnezzar really was for all his protestations of contentment. His dream revealed a restless heart. And we'll look at the screen at some words of St. Augustine as he addresses God in his confessions, his account of his coming to faith. "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Nebuchadnezzar dreamt that he saw an enormous tree which grew so large that its top touched the sky. It had luxuriant branches and fruit and provided ample shelter and food for every creature. While he was contemplating this in his dream, He saw a messenger coming down from heaven who called out in a loud voice that the tree was to be cut down, its branches trimmed, its leaves scattered, the animals and the birds to flee from it, with only the tree's roots left. And perhaps most threatening of all, the person addressed by the messenger was to be drenched with the dew of heaven, to live with the animals among the plants, his mind to be changed from that of a human being to that of an animal. And this state of affairs, this massive nervous breakdown, was to last for several seasons, seven seasons, which probably means 7 months. His dream concludes with divine messages asserting that this is to happen so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar is unsettled by this dream and seeks an interpretation of it. What is going on? His regular advisers have no answer, no doubt afraid to make suggestions which might upset the king. So he turns to Daniel as someone who has earned his trust. And we read that Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. He needed encouragement from Nebuchadnezzar to tell it as it is. Daniel hesitated, not because he wanted to manipulate the truth to impress or appease the king, but because he saw how traumatic the change would have to be for Nebuchadnezzar to find the peace he so desperately sought. So Daniel offers an interpretation which shows that for all Nebuchadnezzar's tolerance, even commendation of God, he'd really got the roles reversed. He was still at the center of his life, the great and powerful king, and he'd done God a favor by endorsing him. Rather like the preacher I once heard who said, "I believe such and such, and Jesus agrees with me." A former bishop of Whitby once said to me, "The trouble with some clergy, Ray, is they act as if they've done God a favor by being ordained. And if they'd continued in their careers, they would have been cabinet ministers, captains of industry, or heads of large secondary schools, while in fact most of them would have struggled to run a whelk stall." And sadly, that can also apply to some church members who come to believe that they are somehow indispensable to the church. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that you are that tree, and that as it is to come crashing down, so is Nebuchadnezzar's power and authority, and for a period, so will his sanity. Then he adds this escape clause. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And so it came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar did, as we heard in our reading from Dave, come to realize his total dependence on God, that all that he was, all that he had, was a gift from God. And the chapter concludes with his acceptance of the truth. And those who walk in pride, he, God, is able to humble. And Nebuchadnezzar's story is, though hopefully not in such a dramatic form, our story. As in one way or another, we come to see that our restless hearts will only really be settled by acknowledging our infinite debt to and dependence on our loving Heavenly Father, as he has supremely revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The best cure for our fears and anxieties, for our restlessness, is to look away from ourselves and our weakness, and to look to God, to his strength, his compassion, his support. There is that lovely verse in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, where after recalling the heroes of the faith before his time, the author tells us to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The Greek word translated fixing our eyes on is a compound verb, literally meaning away looking towards Jesus. That is, away from ourselves and our weakness, to see, realize, appreciate, and make our own his strength. As we do this, there is no room for pride. And so to my second quotation from St. Augustine. After a restless heart, we have real humility. As the great Bishop of Hippo in North Africa wrote, humility is the foundation of all other virtues. Humility is, as someone has written, not a pretty woman pretending to be plain, or a clever man pretending to be stupid. It is acknowledging the gifts that God has given us, being willing to use them in his service and the service of those around us, but not thinking that that somehow makes us superior people and others are inferiors. If, on an honest and realistic assessment of my gifts, I think that I may be the person for this or that role, it is not pride to put myself forward to do it. If what I really want is to get one over someone else, or to lord it over others, then I need to be very careful about my motives. And if I act from a sense of entitlement, and that I should always have my own way, then spiritually I am in deep trouble. And that leads us on nicely to chapter 5, the well-known story of Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar had succeeded Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon and had given a great banquet for thousands of his nobles. And he'd given orders for the gold and silver goblets which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be produced, and had used these sacred vessels for a very secular drinking session, making matters worse as they drank and praised the gods of gold and silver. And then we read, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and he was frightened. The inscription was in words which he did not understand. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. His advisors could make no sense of it, in spite of a promise of being made the third highest ruler in the kingdom, being offered to whoever could interpret it. Eventually, the queen suggested that Daniel be consulted, and he interpreted it as follows. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Parsin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And the chapter concludes, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And so, after restless heart and real humility, we have, please, reckless high-handedness. And my final quotation from St. Augustine, the honors of this world, what are they, but puff and emptiness and peril of falling? Belshazzar brushed God aside and thought that there would be no consequences. Let me tell you a true story. I had the immense good fortune to be a local authority scholarship day boy at one of our London public schools, a school much sought after, in which many wealthy parents wished to gain a place for their sons. The headmaster insisted on personally interviewing each applicant and his parents before deciding whether to offer a place. The headmaster, who was a small man, lived in a house just down the road from the school. He would walk to school, often wearing a rather ancient raincoat. One morning, after a particularly stormy night, the school drive, with its avenue of trees, was covered with small branches and leaves which had blown down. The headmaster stopped to push them off the drive with his feet, at which point the parents of a potential pupil arrived for the interview in their Bentley. Seeing the small man in his rather dilapidated Mack trying to clear the drive, the father assumed he was the gardener, hooted imperiously, and waved him aside, catching his eye as he did so. Imagine that father's feelings when 15 minutes later he was ushered into the headmaster's study to see the man he had waved aside as being of no consequence was the person on whom his family's hopes and wishes all depended. The headmaster told our school leavers that incident to remind us that we should treat everyone with respect. But to me, it's always been a warning of the potential consequences of pushing God out of our lives. From time to time, when I was chaplain to the hospice, I would meet people who would say something like this: I used to go to church when I was young, but I rather let go of it. So now, years later, when my life is coming to its end, why should I expect God to be interested in me? It was a privilege to remind them of the parable of the prodigal son, whose father longed for his son, who had gone his own way, and welcomed him back with no recriminations but a generous and merciful heart. May we all learn from Belshazzar's folly and eventually and then continually turn from what St. Augustine called the puff and emptiness of a life lived without God to humbly worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.